greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians, who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable.
Hello and welcome to Winds of Change. This is your host and Bible teacher, Keith McKenzie, and this is session 17 in our study with Pastor Conway Campbell on bibliology. Today we'll be wrapping up our study with Pastor Conway on the inerrancy of the Bible in dealing with the aspects of errors in the Old Testament. So we'll be wrapping that up, and we hope you're enjoying this series. And check us out on the other side. God bless.
All right, we're in section 4, part 9 of our study of bibliology. I think we'll have another 6 or 7 weeks in section 4, and then go on to section 5, which is canonicity. And then section 6 will be translations, and God willing, section 7, hermeneutics. We'll see if we do a section 7, but at least 5 and 6. Canonicity first, and then and translations. Last time, or the last couple of times, we were discussing some alleged errors in the Old Testament. And there were several that we looked at. For example, we looked at alleged errors in Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 4, Genesis 46, 27, Numbers 25, 2 Samuel 24, and we compare that with 1 Chronicles 21. And if you remember, there were that last 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21, there were four issues with that passage. There were a problem with who incited the census. This was where David went out and counted. And there was a problem of how many were counted. There was the problem of what type of punishment was given. You know, the three choices. Was it a question? Was it a statement? We looked at that. And then there was a difference between the number of years. And then we had the problem of how much David paid for the property that he bought at the end. And so we won't get into a full review, but are there any questions or comments from any of those that we looked at last couple times? I don't know if any of you have heard of any of these objections before from anybody. Have you heard those raised? Those are pretty new. If you look at what critics and you go out there and you look, these are some of the things they bring up. They seem small and like minutia sometimes, but boy, the critics know the Bible backwards and forwards, and they're looking for things. They're comparing things, and they're looking for it, nitpicking. And so let's continue, though. Now, just so you have your bearings, again, we're still dealing with the alleged errors in the Old Testament. And as soon as we finish this, then next week we'll look at some alleged errors in the New Testament. But let's continue tonight. You'll notice there the error of 2 Samuel chapter 15. So turn there, 2 Samuel chapter 15. And sometimes critics will catalog what they can consider to be mistakes or copyist errors on the basis of whether or not they're able to understand the words of the passage. So in those cases, human understanding then for them becomes the way to legitimize whether scripture is true. So if they can't understand it, they may say then it's not true. But we always have to remember that if the rendering in the Hebrew text is clear, just because we don't understand how it would fit together with the rest of scripture, it doesn't mean that the text is incorrect. For example, 2 Samuel 15, we're told the story of Absalom's conspiracy and the vow that he needed to fulfill. Let's start reading in verse 1. Now, it came about after that, Absalom provided his for himself a chariot of and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put on his hand and take a hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Verse 7 of 2 Samuel chapter 15. Now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem who were invited and went innocently, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." All right, so we see the story of a whole conspiracy here, but in verse 7 we see the need to fulfill a vow that he needed to fulfill. And if you see in verse 7, what does it say there for how many years? All right. Now, we don't have any different translations tonight, so you'll have to trust me in terms of what they say. In some translations, in a lot of them, it'll say 40. But I'll get into that in a minute. Now, the critics, there's some difference there in terms of the number of years in some translations. But the first thing that the critics will point out about that verse is they'll say the chronology does not fit here. Here we have Absalom, who's David's son. David's reigning, and it says at the end of 40 years. How long did David reign for total? Anybody remember? 40. He reigned for 40 years. And so it says at the end of 40. Now, here he is in his reign, and Absalom, it doesn't fit with David's reign, and it doesn't fit with Absalom's age. So they say this must be a contradiction. How could it be 40? Now, they're right that it can't refer to David's reign because he's in the middle of his reign here, and he only reigned 40 years total. And he can't refer to Absalom's age. He hasn't lived that long yet. He's not that old yet. So what's the answer here? Well, some have concluded that this must have been a copyist error. You know, when it comes down to it, I think a lot of people will say, you know, that's a good excuse. It must have been a copyist error. And a lot of people will buy that. But they say since it was a copyist error, it should read, as some other translations say, 4 years.
Yeah,
what does it say?
It says some
ancient
version of
right. All right. For example, there's some different translations. I was looking at them this morning that read 4 years. The NIV reads 4 years. The Contemporary English Version, the CEV, reads 4 years. English Standard Version, that's the newest one, that's how ESV reads 4. And the NET Bible, New English Translation, they read 4 years. That's a big difference between 4 and 40. And it would seem at the quick reading that 4 would be correct. But again, most other translations, NASB, the King James, so forth, will say 40. But a few will say 4. So how do we reconcile the difference between the two of them? Because they're right. It can't refer to David's reign. It can't refer to Absalom's age. So we don't believe that there are errors in the Bible. So how should we look at that? Well, the first thing is the translations that say for, where are they getting this from? Where is it coming from? Last week we looked at this a little bit too, and we saw that in some cases, we looked at a couple cases of the NIV where they were using the Septuagint. And they were using from there just to have the numbers coincide. But in this case, the ones that I mentioned, NIV, CEV, ESV, and the NET Bible, they're all using a version of the Septuagint called the Lucian Recension. That's LucienRecension. Lucian Recension. That's a particular version of the Septuagint. The original Septuagint, and again, when you see the term LXX, you know it's referring to the Septuagint. That's 70 in, what is that, Greek? With the Roman numerals, yeah. Supposedly it took 70 men, 70 days to translate that. And it was done, the original Septuagint was done 250 BC. But there were some later changes to the Septuagint to reflect things like language changes, which every translation has done. And so some of those changes were good, you know, with the Septuagint. But in later copies, this was changed from 40 to 4. So original versions of Septuagint had 40, just like the Hebrew Bible does. But it was changed somehow later. Why? I don't know. But maybe it was, again, better to make it fit, because you couldn't understand why it would be 40, so 4 seems to be more in line. Or maybe they thought it was a copyist error. When you look at the word in Hebrew for 4 and the word for 40, it's close enough, I guess. You could look at it, you know, it's like, I think it's the word Arb versus Arba, you know, it's that close. It's the same root, 4 versus 40. So if it was a copy error, you could see why they might think that. What we have to realize, though, is that when the Hebrew is clear, we shouldn't look for another interpretation. So the point I was trying to make last week, too, is that the God inspired the Bible in Hebrew and Greek. And so even the Septuagint, a good translation, we shouldn't necessarily follow that. We should look for an explanation from the Hebrew. And so, you know, I stand on that point in terms of looking at an explanation in the Hebrew and not necessarily going with the Septuagint unless God had later on in the New Testament put his stamp of approval on that. And so we should check the Hebrew first and work from there. And so what's the explanation? And, you know, it is not that it's an error, you know, if a reasonable explanation can be found. And so what I think as I look at this, and as this pointed out, I think the critics might be dating this from the wrong spot. They might be looking, they might be dating this from the moment that David first took the throne. But when was David appointed king? Was it like the same day that he actually took the throne? It was, we see that in 1 Samuel 16, where he was actually anointed by Samuel, remember? And he spent years running from Saul. And so it's possible that this should be dated from when David was first anointed king, and it would make sense to fall in the middle of the reign at that point. So he was anointed at that time, and the 40 years could refer to that time, counting forward all the way now to when he was king. So this one is an interesting one as I look at it. I stand on the fact that perhaps they're counting from the wrong spot. It could be a copyist error because the words for 4 and 40 are so close, so you could see why that's changed. Or they could be counting from the wrong place here. But again, a small one here, but again, something that people are looking for, these inconsistencies, and bring these up. Yes. Right. Well, yeah, you know, and you'd have to get with them on the whole manuscript thing because of the difference in the manuscripts, you know. But that's why I stand on the fact that they're counting from the wrong place. And a lot of these that we've looked at, there are some explanations somewhere else in the Bible where it kind of adds up. But again, you could see why they would say, or even Christians would say, that it could be a copyist error because the words are so close. But I think they're counting from the wrong place. Let's do another one. 2 Chronicles 36. And we're going to have you turn to both these passages. 2 Chronicles 36 and 2 Kings 34. So 2 Kings 24. And 2 Chronicles 36. When we get to translations, we'll look at why in the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish Bible, I should say, that there are less books. There are less than the 39. And we'll see how Chronicles and Kings are together and Samuel, you know. So we have them split, but they don't. So we'll look at a lot of those as well. Now, I think I also put both passages in your notes as well. But again, these are a couple books that the critics will find supposed mistakes. You know, these books are easy prey, and you've seen that we've been in Chronicles and Kings and 2 Samuel a lot because of the parallel accounts in both passages. When we get to the alleged errors in the New Testament, which books do you think we'll spend a lot of time in? The Gospels, because of the parallel accounts. And so we see the same thing here. Now, look at 2 Kings 24, verse 8. We see Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. All right? See that? Now, 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 9. Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, what's different here? All right, so 3 months, 10 days, 3 months. Well, perhaps the biggest one, right? Age. Age 18 and 8. All right. So the critics will say, mistake here. The Hebrew text almost universally reads 8 years old in the 2 Chronicles passage, and some Septuagint manuscripts read 8 years old, while the majority of Septuagint manuscripts read 18 to have them coincide. And then we'll see in most English Bibles, it reads 18 in 2 Kings and 8 in 2 Chronicles. Perhaps the one exception would be the NIV, which listed as 18 years old in both passages. So what do we go with? Again, the assumption is that we would go with the Hebrew passage. The Septuagint we've seen in a lot of these situations tries to harmonize these passages, but we go with the Hebrew, where the majority of the manuscripts read 8 years old in 2 Chronicles. And so, again, it seems as if possibly, I'm not in the mind of the Septuagint translators, but it's possible that they thought they were correcting an alleged mistake, and they put 18 instead of 8 in the second passage. But we still have an issue in the Hebrew Bible. No matter what the Septuagint says, we still have an issue in the Hebrew Bible, because the Hebrew Bible still says 8 in the second passage. So how do we deal with it? Well, again, some have said that this is a copyist error. You know, that's, you know, seems to be the easy way to go. and that Jehoiakim was really 18 when he became king. Why? Because in Chronicles, it says what at the end of the verse? He did what? Evil in the sight of the Lord. So you could see how some people would say, all right, an eight-year-old, how much evil is an eight-year-old going to do in the sight of the Lord? Right? What? What's so funny? You just thought that that could never happen? And I could understand why they would think that, because nobody wants to believe that an eight-year-old would do evil in the sight of the Lord, even though nowadays when you watch the news and you see some stuff, nothing surprises you. And so, but this isn't really justifiable. It's not a good way of answering that question, because when we see a statement like that all throughout the Kings and Chronicles to describe the kings, it talked about there's some that are good, and then majority of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. So we see that, and it refers to all kinds of kings. So it's not just about him, all right? And so if that is not the best explanation, then what is? Look at 2 Chronicles 36. Look in that passage, verse 5. We see it talking about Jehoiakim. Who is Jehoiakim? Yep, Jehoiakim's father. And verse 5 says, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it tells us about him here. Now look at verse 8. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did, and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiakim, his son, became king in his place. Now, the son took over, we see. And then in verse 9, Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, we could read that based on historical fact. We could read verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 36, and we'll get into it in just a second, but we could read it by saying, Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned by himself 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, what do I mean by that? Historically, it wasn't unusual for a father and a son to co-reign at times. And so we have to look at that historical fact, to reign at the same time. David and Solomon did for a little bit, and it seems that this happened in this situation where Jehoiakim was co-reigning with his father starting at age 8. Then he took over by himself at age 18. And reigned 3 years and 10 months by himself, and did evil in the sight of 3 months. What did I say? Yeah, 3 months, 10 days, and did by himself. Still with me on that one? So, no? I think, all right, let's go back to the whole issue of the Hebrew Bible. Again, if we look at the LXX, it's going to say 8 in both situations. My contention is that because the Old Testament was inspired in the Hebrew, that we look at explanations within the Hebrew Bible without going outside it and to try to coincide it. So what's the possible only explanation? You look at historical stuff at that time. What could have happened? And the point of contention, and one of the things I make, I was just wrapping up this section 4 the other day, and I was making the point that it seems like we have to answer everything from the critics. You know, they raise these things and you have to answer it. Otherwise, they might say, well, see, there's an error. You can't deal with it. But all we have to do is present a possible scenario of what could happen. And the burden of proof is left on them. And so when we, in this situation, we go back in history and we say, all right, if we're sticking with the Hebrew Bible and we think that the answer is found within the Hebrew Bible, and we don't believe that there is any contradiction there, that it was there for a reason, what is a possible explanation? And a possible explanation is that They were co-reigning together since he was 8 years old until he was 18. And then he took over from his dad fully by himself and then just reigned that short time by himself and then died. And so in the history of the kings, we know that that happened quite often. And so as we look at it, the best explanation perhaps for that one, the simplest, is that they co-reigned versus just a copious error. Well, again, you know, we've looked at some of those before where we see that sometimes it's just stated as, again, the critics bring that up too. But we've looked at some of those where, all right, 3 months, 10 days, they said 3 months, he reigned and he died. It was a short reign.
Yeah,
it was a very short reign. Yeah, right. 3 months. Yeah, right. And in verse 7, it told Nebuchadnezzar's introduced there, and then we see him again also in verse 10. Captivity in Babylon starts there in verse 10. So we see the reason for such a short short reign there. Other thoughts? Look at the next one, 1 Kings 4 and 2 Chronicles 9. And again, if you want, I put those in your notes. 1 Kings 4, verse 26. And I'll let us turn there, actually, just so we could get some of you have some different translations. And 2 Chronicles 9, 1 Kings 4, 26, and 2 Chronicles 9, 25. I think this is an easy one, but again, this is something that gets pointed out. We're there, 1 Kings 4, 26, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. All right. Then in 2 Chronicles 9, verse 25, it says, now Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And so we see here that in recounting the riches of Solomon, we see some differences here. What is different between these two passages that we see? The number of stalls. So what's the numbers? Okay. 40,000 in the 1 Kings passage and 4,000 in the 2 Chronicles passage. And the Hebrew manuscripts all say 40,000 except for one. Only one says 4,000 in 1 Kings 4. Okay. Only one Hebrew manuscript. And most of the major translations follow the Hebrew manuscripts, the major, the 99.9% of them, and list 40,000. The only translation, again, and again, we're not bashing the NIV, but the NIV says it differently. It says it follows the one Hebrew manuscript that says 4,000 to eliminate the difference. So here's a situation where it's not the LXX that they're following, but they're following a Hebrew manuscript. But when you look at the hundreds and thousands of Hebrew manuscripts, and one of them says 4,000, the rest of them say 40,000. They're going with that one to make the passages coincide. And you can see, again, they're trying to, I don't think they're doing it out of malice intention. It's to eliminate some of these errors that people might have, all right? But there's other ways to look at it. But they didn't need to do it with this one, because this is a very simple one. It's right there in the text. Itself. Have you spotted that yet? Just in terms of how it's written in our English Bibles. Same way in the Greek. 1 Kings, what does it say in the 1 Kings passage? So we had in 1 Kings 4:26, it says he had 40,000 stalls of horses. All right? All right? You see that? And then in the the Second Chronicles 9 passage, it says Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses, 40,000 stalls of horses, and 4,000 stalls for horses. So what does that mean when we look at it that way and we kind of break it down? The First Kings passage, what, refers to 40,000 stalls of horses or 40,000 horses total, right? Does that make sense when we look at it in English? And then the Second Chronicles 9 passage has 4,000 stalls for horses, referring to 4,000 stalls. So how many horses did he have in each stall? 10, right. So again, you know, these were maybe a little bit bigger stalls, and he had 10 in there. So if you put both accounts together, it tells us that he put 10 horses per stall. So one account is giving the total number in the stalls, and the other account is giving the total number of stalls. And again, so again, this is just one where, again, just reading it for the plain use of it, it describes it.
So the Arab no longer exists.
Right. Well, again, they didn't just outright go and just change it without having any kind of supporting documents. But there was one manuscript. I think what they did was going with the one manuscript. And what they did was, just like with most of these, they've put a little note in their footnotes saying Hebrew Bible 40,000. So there is at least some integrity there to say that we're going with a different number. And so in all these cases, they haven't just all and out said, you know what, it has to be 4,000, had no evidence for it. They've seen some evidence, whether it's the Septuagint, the Lucian recension, or the traditional Septuagint, or in this case, the one manuscript that says it. All right? So this was a simple one, just in terms of reading. Let's look at another. First Chronicles chapter 10. And 2 Kings and 1 Samuel 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And again, if you just want to use the notes I put in there, or 1 Samuel 28. It's always good to look at it in your Bible just to make sure I'm not cheating you. But 1 Samuel 28 and 1 Chronicles 10. Now, In reading 1 Chronicles 10:14, we're told that Saul did not inquire of the Lord, whereas in 1 Samuel 28:6, we're told that Saul inquired of the Lord. So which is it? Again, let's look at it together. 1 Chronicles 10 first, that passage. Look at verse 13. So Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him and turned his kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. All right. So there's a parallel account in 1 Samuel 28. Verse 6, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim and by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there's a woman who is a medium at Endor. So the critics we'll say again that this is a contradiction. But is it? What do you think? Again, I don't think it's a contradiction. It could be two different ways of looking at the same event. And again, we go into a word study here, and there are two entirely different Hebrew words that are used when describing Saul's inquiry of the Lord. The word used in 1 Samuel 28 is the Hebrew word shaal, S-H-A-A-L, all right, when Saul inquired of the Lord, verse 6 there. He means to request or to ask. And the word in 1 Chronicles, when it says he did not inquire of the Lord, it's a different word. It's the word darash, D-A-R-A-S-H, which means to search for or to seek after. See the difference, different nuances in the word? There are two different words. One means to request or to ask, one's to search for, seek after. The second word there in 1 Chronicles speaks of intensity and sincerity. You know, something the chronicler did not say was present. In other words, so the chronicler said he didn't seek after the Lord. He didn't go with intensity. He didn't go with sincerity. He didn't intently seek after the Lord because he really didn't want to know God's will. I think he was hoping that God would agree with his will, as we see in 1 Samuel 28. So while Saul inquired, he did not really inquire. He kind of asked half-heartedly. You know, sometimes we pray that way where, you know, we just kind of mention it real quick and you know, we could say, all right, I prayed about it there. And so he inquired casually, as recorded in 1 Samuel 28, but not sincerely, as recorded in the other account. Basically, he went through the rituals, but his heart wasn't in it. And he was just casually there inquiring of the Lord. So it's two different ways to look at the same event, different words, and looking at, not just looking at the inquirer. Sometimes we could look at it and we could get the full nuance of it and the meaning of it by just looking at the English translation. Sometimes we can't. We have to look at the specific word in the original language and get it in that way. Questions on that one? All right, one more. This is the last one we'll look at in the Old Testament. You know, there are a lot more. Believe me, there are so many more. But the answers are similar to these. So I think now if you ever gotten to a point where somebody was a critic and they were bringing up some of these and we hadn't covered some of these, the answers are typically the same type of things. You know, we look at the original languages. We'll look at what the plain meaning is saying. We'll look at we'll look at other passages. There are things there. So there are a lot more like this. And so with due diligence and some careful study, there is an answer for it. But number 10 there, the error of 1 Chronicles 22 and 1 Chronicles 29. So let's turn to those passages. 1 Chronicles 22 and 1 Chronicles 29. Now, in preparation for the construction of the temple, David donates a certain amount of money. Remember, God had said to him that he wasn't going to build it, but Solomon would build it. And so he's getting prepared for it, and he donates a certain amount of money. Look at 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 14. Now, behold, with great pains I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze and iron beyond weight, for they are in great quantity. Also timber and stone I have prepared, and you may add to them. All right? Now flip over to 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 4. Look at verse 3. Moreover, in my delight in the house of God, the treasure I have of gold and silver I give to the house of my God, over and above all that I have already provided for the holy temple. Namely, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of silver, refined silver, to overlay the walls of the building. All right? Now, I backed up to verse 3 on purpose. First Chronicles 22 says 100,000 talents of gold. And First Chronicles 29 verse 4 says 3,000 talents of gold. Again, once again, this is a problem for the critic of the Bible. Again, these are people who are set on proving the Bible wrong. Now, we've done a few of these now, so you tell me what you think. How do we reconcile these passages? What's the explanation here?
I think the First Chronicles 29 is very specific about what the silver and gold is for, as opposed to the First Chronicles 22.
And what is it for in First Chronicles?
Well, it seems more general in First Chronicles 22. And then in 29, it says 33,000 pounds of gold, other than the ochre, and 7,000 pounds of refined silver.
Okay. All right. So a specific part. Okay. Any other thoughts on those two? How do we reconcile those two passages? And again, I backed up to verse 3 specifically on purpose. What was that? You ever heard of tithes and offerings? That's basically what's going on here. And we see in each of these passages, it records a different, we know it records a different donation by David. And 1 Chronicles 29 records the 3,000 talents of gold and what it was for, like you mentioned before, and why he gave it. Again, moreover, verse 3, in delight in the house of my God, the treasure I have of gold and silver, I give to these, to the house of my God, over and above all that I have already provided for the holy temple. And then he goes on to list that. And so what we see is that he already gave the 100,000, and now he's going over and above the original amount. And so this one is, you know, is pretty much simple there if we look at the context. If we use the sandwich method of Bible study, we could see, there it is. And even just reading verse 4, it seems a little different, doesn't it? It seems like, you know, as you mentioned, 1 Chronicles 22 seems more, all right, this is more specific. The other one just, it seems it's specifically for the silver and to overlay the walls of the building. It's kind of like how sometimes in churches now where people will give their tithes and, you know, sometimes there's something extra and they'll say, you know what, I'm giving the extra money for the water heater or for the boiler or something like that. It's kind of like the same thing. And that's, again, one that the critics point out. And if they themselves had read the verse before, they would have figured this one out and not brought this up as a erroneous thing. And so that's the Old Testament. And let me say why this is important, because someone at some point will no doubt throw some of these in our faces. And again, there are more in the Bible. And what they're trying to do is to try and prove that the Bible is not true. And if you think that there are people out there not looking for mistakes, again, why are we spending the time on this? Because they're doing this. And so the critics of the Bible spend a whole lot of time scouring this book, searching for contradictions, searching for errors, just so they could throw it in our faces and say it's not inspired by God. And so all the more reason for us to know what the Bible says and to be comfortable handling it. You know, we want to be able to, as Jude says, to be able to contend for the faith. But we can only do that if we know it. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And so it comes through reading these things over and over and over again and understanding it. I hope as we've been going through, you've been putting these little checkpoints and cross-references in your Bible as you go along, so that if any one of these come up, you could go back to the other one and show and maybe take in notes and so forth in your Bible. That'd be helpful. Are there questions or comments or concerns? All right, we're going to go on to our 10 next week, and we're going to look at some alleged errors in the New Testament, starting with some of the synoptics and Jesus sending out the 12, and we'll look at some differences in how some of these are put. And again, a lot of them that we'll look at are from the synoptics, and we'll look at, you know, why they worded that way and so forth. All right? So that'll be next time. All right. In a couple weeks, I'll have another set of notes for us, hopefully. And then we'll go from there. All right, let's pray. Father, give us a chance to be a light to somebody we come in contact with this week, and so that they may know you and they may come to know Christ as Savior. Give us safety as we go home now. We thank you for your goodness. In Christ's name, amen.
And that wraps session 17. And next week, Pastor Conway will be looking at, as he just said, in the alleged errors in the New Testament. And you probably want to use these as you can find the notes attached on the website. They're in an outline format. But if you run into, somebody who brings up an objection to the Bible, you can always quick reference these notes and sessions, and you'll be able to listen and be able to give a reason of the hope that lies within you. So we hope that you're enjoying these series. If you haven't found us yet on the internet, check us out at www.amos37.com. That is AMLS, the numbers 37.com. And until next time, may God richly bless you as you continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. We love you. And you're hearing our friend John Waller in the background. This is a new release off of his newest album. And it's this is Yes, and it is off the album As For Me and My House. I personally am enjoying this album greatly. You can find him at johnwallermusic.com. Give him some love and check out his new album. God bless.